A number of years ago, I picked up the life works of Athanasius. And maybe you've heard that name. It's even a popular name these days because of his legacy throughout the years of the church. You'll find it a lot in Greece. You'll find variants of it in any kind of Russian-speaking country. Athanasius was bishop of Alexandria, Egypt, in the 300s. And he was a man full of God's grace and wisdom. In fact, he's most famous because of his work in helping us to understand the concept of Trinity. What does it mean in our scriptures that Jesus is God and Holy Spirit is God and Father is God? And he was able to put into words things that the church had always believed but never known quite how to talk about. And so he had this incredible wisdom. He was the foremost theological defender of truth against another brilliant but misguided young man named Arius. So picked up his works, what I expected to find was a man who was deep in, theoretical philosophy and who would talk a lot about Trinitarian things I wouldn't understand, but at least I could say I'd read. And that's not what I found. What I found was a deeply practical man who constantly pursued God and wanted to teach others how to know God. That's what he cared about. How can you know God? And core to his teaching of knowing God and of salvation itself was a teaching regarding our capacity to know God. What Athanasius understood was that you and I are not merely physical beings with physical senses, but we are also created in the image of God by spirit and by mind. And that within every human being, if all things were going right and the film of sin in this world were gone, you and I would have the capacity to behold God at all times. In our own spirits and mind. God does not just appear to the eyes, the physical eyes, or the physical ears, or the fingertips, but he appears and makes himself available to humanity in the mind and in the spirit. This was central to his salvation, that you and I are not only forgiven of sins, but we start to have this communion, this fellowship with God, and there is a cleansing. If you think of the mind as a filter that can perceive God, it's cleansed, and we can perceive God once more. And to walk in the Christian faith is to have that constantly cleansed and cleansed until we know the voice of our Master. Now, I thought this might be something a little bit unique to Athanasius, but it was fairly familiar to me. You know, we see this in the Scriptures, and many of us have had similar experiences. In fact, we've even had people in this church like O.C. Jones who had a remarkable power. How many of us were touched by O.C. Jones's power to hear the voice of God? And as I read through the rest of the early fathers and even subsequent saints in our history, I recognized for every one of them, this was a part of salvation. That you and I have the capacity to know God firsthand. And in fact, there's no corner of the Orthodox faith that doesn't in some way express this. Every single one, whether you're Catholic or Orthodox or Reformed, and we know there's believers in all of these, whether you're Baptist or Pentecostal, everyone understands there is the capacity to experience God. And that we don't only experience Him through the five senses, which is pretty rare, but through the heart and the mind in one way or another. We've spent weeks investing in a knowledge of God's mission, from Abraham to our present time, and we're going to go on to the return of Christ. We've learned that by Abraham, God preserved a people of his own who retained the truth and even invited others into that truth for generations to our own day. And we learned that Christ came physically to Abraham's lineage in order to complete the work of salvation and destroy the works of the devil and renew a people into the presence of God without reservation. He has saved from corruption and death and restored to life. And now you and I are a part of spreading that reality to all nations, which was beautifully sung. I don't know if you got all the words in the Shoblum's video there, but beautifully sung by the Gettys. We've learned that salvation is delivered through discipleship, the act of mentoring one another by opening our lives to one another. And we've talked about how our church is interested in the future in exploring that more, how we disciple one another. We learned that the power, both to disciple and to witness to the nations, comes entirely from the Holy Spirit, whose work it is. who was given to the church at Pentecost and continues to be given to the church and continues to reveal himself to every believer who asks, as Jesus promised when he said, ask, seek, and knock, and you will receive. And this week I want to take some time to kind of leave off where I last time I left off, encouraging you to pursue the Holy Spirit. Well, what do I mean by that? And I could probably preach about a 52-week sermon series on that, but I want to hit at the heart of it this morning. What does it mean to pursue the Spirit? What are we aiming at, and how do we pursue it? Dave has read for us 2 Kings verses 6. And let's just reflect on that passage for a few moments. Elisha is prophesying in a time when Israel, and at this point the kingdom's divided, the 10 northern tribes are horribly rebellious against God. Before Elisha, he was actually trained up by Elijah, you might remember, and Ahab. To that point, the evilest king in Israel's history had sat on the throne. He had married a foreign woman named Jezebel, who was intent on making everybody serve Baal and forget about Yahweh. Thousands had been slaughtered because they would not follow. And now Elisha is the next generation. And Joram, or Jehoram, there's two different ways that he appeared to have called himself, is on the throne in Samaria, the capital of Israel. And he's not exactly like his father because he is not serving Baal, but instead he's gone back to the first rebel king in Israel, which is Jeroboam, and he serves his idols. This is a dark place and a dark land, and it's the middle of that darkness that two of the greatest prophets ever seen, Elijah and Elisha, are given by God in his mercy to call people back. Now, you might not be surprised that when Israel was in rebellion, there was no peace. They were constantly at war. They were just like the other nations, constantly scrabbling for a piece of land. That's scrambling, not scrabbling. It's not. They weren't playing board games for land. They were scrambling for the land. And they were being attacked and attacking. And there was no safety on any side. They were delivered over to this cycle of warfare that has been constant in human history. And Aram, which is modern-day Syria, was a perennial threat. Damascus and the king of Damascus. They were always back and forth. And so we see in this story that the king intended to set ambushes. He wanted to, you know, waylay King Joram's armies wherever he would go. But this annoying thing kept happening where if he even thought a thought or whispered it on his pillow, God heard it, surprise, surprise, and would say, hey, Elisha, guess what this king is thinking? And the king's name is never given. It's probably Ben-Hadad, but that's a clear indication. This story is not about him. And so Elisha hears it, and Elisha says to this wicked king, Joram, such and such is going to happen, don't go there, and he doesn't go there. And then the king of Syria is really frustrated. You know, we might want to pause just to say for a moment, isn't it remarkable that Joram, being as evil as he is, God is still preserving Israel for a time? His prophet is still working mercy to keep the people from the full consequences of their actions. So God foils this king, and this sets up this crisis, which will be between the power of man to resist God and the unchallengeable, all-powerful God who kind of laughs in the face of that kind of thing. Psalm chapter 2. The king of Aram believes that maybe he can get around Yahweh's power. And I mean, if you understand, every time this man went to war, he believed he was fighting gods. No matter what nation he fought in, he was fighting their gods, and he was hoping his god was stronger than their god. And he decides, maybe I can get around Israel's god by killing their prophet. And so he comes to this city where Elisha is staying. His army wraps around the city, and it looks terrible. And yet he cannot strike fear into the heart of Elisha. Why? Because Elisha has the capacity to see. He has the capacity to see truth. He has the capacity to see reality. And so he looks out on the armies and he says, that's cute. The king of Aram does not see. He sees nothing. He sees the five senses. He sees the sword and not the spirit by which God conquers. And so Elisha has a servant who actually, though he's an Israelite, doesn't see a whole lot better than the king of Aram. All he sees is an army of men around him, and he's scared. And then Elisha does this remarkable thing, which I don't know if I would want Elisha to do this to me or not, because it's a little bit scary. He prays that the Lord would open his servant's eyes so that his servant can see reality. And let's remember, that word is important because it's reality. It's how things truly are. And the eyes are opened. He sees the immaterial world around him. He sees the immaterial armies. He sees in the spirit. His mind is capable for a moment of observing what is there, and fear dissipates. Because there's a reason why God is called Lord of hosts or Lord of armies. It's because he commands armies. The kind of armies where one angel of the Lord wiped out 185,000 Assyrians in one evening and didn't break a sweat. By the way, it's fascinating to me that this story ends in incredible mercy, isn't it? That God desires mercy, not judgment. Anyways, I read the story, and one of the questions we should immediately ask is, what eyes were opened in this man? When Elisha prays, open this man's eyes, is he praying, you know, fix his cornea or his lens or his retina? No, he's definitely not. There's nothing wrong with this man's physical eyes. If there was, then all of Aram's armies would have seen that they were surrounded. He's not praying for physical eyes at all. He's praying for precisely that capacity that I found witness to in Athanasius and all of the fathers after him and all of the saints in all of the corners of the church throughout the ages. He's praying for his spiritual eyes to be opened, his mind. And amazingly, when that is opened, when this organ that is capable of beholding God and the spiritual reality is opened, then he actually sees through the physical as well. It infuses the physical so that he sees them very much as he would have seen you and me. And so this story is meant to provoke us. You know, every story in Scripture is meant to provoke us to desire something. And ultimately, it's to see God. And the first way that we see God, and the fundamental way that Elisha saw God that all else rests on, is that he saw God through faith long before he ever had the capacity to see these spiritual armies or the spiritual world around him. And by the way, in the story, it seems like this is the way Elisha always functions. Like there's nothing remarkable to him. Oh boy, let me tell you what God showed me. He's like, no, I'm just seeing the world the way I see it. But fundamental to Elijah's capacity was that he first saw with the eyes of trust. And this is what all Scripture aims at. Begin to see with the objective truth, the objective promise, the objective reality of faith that God is and that he cares for those who love him. Trust God. That's where it all begins. And in trusting God, Elisha is refined. His capacity to recognize the presence of God and to recognize a reality beyond the physical senses is honed. And he is able to see more. You know, all of the Scriptures desire for us to walk in faith in a way that whether we see or not, we trust God and entrust ourselves to him. But they all also encourage us that God reveals himself beyond that in what Paul calls walking by the Spirit. There were others, especially in the Old Testament, and you know, in the New Testament, we've got Paul and John, among others, who saw in the Spirit. But Jacob, you know, it's really interesting. In Jacob's story, it's just a couple of verses, Genesis 32, and he saw the armies of God, and then it goes on. Well, that's weird. Couldn't you pause there a little while and tell us a bit about that? Moses, how about Moses seeing God face to face every day? Now, this is the Moses who had to hide in the cleft of the rock because when God brought his physical emanation, it would have killed him. And yet when God meets face to face in the tent of meeting, it's clearly not this fullness of the physical presence. It's precisely what Athanasius is talking about. It's that he is meeting him with his eyes opened in his spirit and his mind. Or Elijah. And Elijah is evidence that when God reveals himself through this organ, this capacity, it's not always seen. I mean, we're using metaphors with the physical senses. Elijah hears a still small voice, literally a voice, a small silence. That's what God spoke in. And Elijah's story is one of the most comforting because there's an earthquake, there's wind, there's fire, and all of these were known. And even in the pagan world, you know, you saw these things and it was a manifestation of God in battle. But that's not how God is revealing himself to Elijah. It's in the quietness. It's a statement that I'm not just with you when I do battle for Israel. I'm with you all the time. My desire is an intimate walk with you, not just fighting over there for you. The early church consistently attested to the reality that within the part of us we call our mind or our spirit, and the two are linked, is a capacity not only to generate thoughts and think for ourselves, but both wonderfully and dangerously to receive thoughts, stimulus, whatever it might be. They describe the mind as permeable. Have you ever had a thought just jump out of nowhere that's totally out of line with your character and you think, I can't believe that came from me? Well, there's a very good chance it didn't. This is both where the Lord seeks to inspire and where the enemy seeks to destroy. The thoughts of demonized people truly do come from demons. It's real. It's not made up and it's not hocus pocus. It's real. And in the same way, the thoughts of the Lord, if we are walking with the Lord, regularly direct us. And you know the real mystery, and this has always been attested by those who talk about what we're talking about this morning as well, is that it becomes impossible to know where your thoughts end and the Lord's begin. You can try and do it. When it's wrong thinking, it didn't come from the Lord, test it by Scripture. But when you're walking in the Lord, it's like, I don't know, did I come up with that thought or is that the Lord's idea? And so Paul describes those who walk in evil as having fleshly or unspiritual minds in Colossians 2:18. He says in Romans 8:6, their minds are governed by the flesh. And notice this, he believes that there is some inspiration going on in the mind of a person who is not in Christ Jesus. There is an inspiration there that is directing. They're subject to the spiritual corruption of the devil. He'll describe it as a veil all elsewhere or being in darkness. But Christians, importantly in Paul's language, don't just have spiritual minds as though it's simply an adjective. Their minds are better. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:16, you have the mind of Christ. You have the mind of Christ. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is real. And in it, Christ shares his mind with the redeemed. He is present. And our minds are permeable enough that he can speak. The purpose of the Christian is to have our minds transformed so that we think with Christ at all times. And that will sometimes, well, it will always be something of a mystery to us. The Christian faith is not just about having right answers. It scares me in our current context that too often a Christian life is about being the answer man. There are a lot of answers I don't have, but I tell you there's one thing I do have that's much more important, and that's communion with Christ in my mind. Walking with the Spirit. And so Paul urges us to have our minds renewed, baptized in the Spirit of Christ, drenched in the real presence of God in our minds, and then we can discern the will of God, he says in Romans 12. When our minds have been transformed, then we can discern the will of God, because we are, he is willing in us. So practically, what is it I dream of you, and why do I even mention it this morning? My desire is that you know God firsthand. You don't get to call the shots for how that happens. But you do get to ask, Lord, I need to know you. And you know, most of us have this going on. Some of us just don't know it. Do you have an assurance in your heart that you're saved? Can you say with the Apostle Paul, the Spirit testifies to my spirit that I'm a child of God? I've had that since I was a boy. It's firm. It's real. It's self-evident to me. It's like an unmovable wall. Well, then you have encountered exactly what Athanasian was talking about. You don't have any physical evidence for that. I mean, you can make a physical argument, but that's not where the conviction comes from. Neither is it just a rational conviction. I've seen people try to piece together their salvation by this scripture says this and this scripture says this. Therefore, all I have to go on is my rational thoughts that the conclusion is so and so. That's not the assurance of salvation. That can help, but that's not the assurance of salvation. The assurance of salvation is what Paul talks about. The Spirit testifies to my spirit. I know it. I've encountered the Lord. Knowing God firsthand can appear to the senses. It can result in the miraculous that comes and goes. But what I desire for you is the steadiness and the subtleness of a constant and self-evident knowledge of His presence in your life. You know, by increments, we come to recognize that when we turn to Him, we've touched something, someone. Like the scriptures endlessly encourage us, every story of Israel, we draw near to Him on conviction that He's true. He draws near to us. And by doing that time and time again, by the habit of moving towards Him inwardly, by familiarity, we start to recognize that we're sensing Him. You know, in my own life, He was there all along, and I think of it like an infant. The day they open their eyes, they don't know that they're seeing. They have no idea what they're being flooded with, and I expect that part of their minds even shuts it out, overstimulated. But by time and exposure, they begin to see that they're seeing. Those weird shapes in front of their faces take form. And they're not just weird because they can't see well. It's because we got a lot of weird faces staring at these kids. You know, many times in my life, I've seen people wander from the faith, and I just wonder if it's because they never knew the presence of God. They never knew that they were experiencing the presence of God and how to say that is the presence of God. They never had the certainty that comes from knowing that when you turn towards Him, He's turned back towards you. They might be distracted from the voice of God because they don't know how to stay quiet for a few moments. You know, let's be honest, for many of us, even our prayer lives is all about asking God for what we need instead of just being quiet and saying, I want to be in your presence. You know, we bring this agenda to Him and it's like, can you sort out my homework? And we should be praying in supplication. It's a part of prayer. But it should not be the whole of our encounter with God. Because then you're so busy, forgive me, yapping, that you can't hear. Nothing drives me crazier than that when someone's still talking as I'm trying to answer their question. Somebody's going to do it after service, and then they're going to feel convicted when they go home. Sinning soils our spiritual eyes as well. We got to grow quiet. We got to do away with what we know is evil because it does. I don't care how smart you are. I don't care what grades you got on your PhD. If you're in sin, you don't see straight. You do not have the capacity to pass judgment on the will of God. You're going to really struggle. And you might be doing all right, and by God's grace, I hope you are. I'm not saying we're done with you. I'm saying if you actually want to understand the will of God, you've got to get that out of your life. Then you start to see straight. And some of us simply aren't aware that there is such a thing as spiritual vision. But we can see the evidence of those who have purified their spiritual eyes. We can see it by their lives of obedience. Because this is a cool thing about Elijah. Not only by obedience did he start to see God, but having seen God, it encouraged more obedience in his life. There was something a whole lot realer to his decisions when he saw, boy, there's angel armies all around me. That's kind of threatening. I'm going to watch how I walk. It's kind of encouraging. These ones are with me to overcome temptation. You see them in the practice of the spiritual disciplines like prayer, like meditation on the word, like fasting, like caring for the poor and those in need. You see it in a grace. Have you ever met a person that the moment you meet them, they're just so overflowing with grace? It's like you don't know whether to love them or hate them because you're so jealous. You have so much grace in your life. How do I get that? You see it in their confidence and their security, their discernment and their wisdom, their insights into the human condition, and the fruit of the Spirit that appears. Again, I think of that, and I think of O.C. Jones over and over and over again, every single one of those. What is most needed for us is not the miraculous, though God does give that, and it's exciting everywhere he does, but the steadiness of his presence at all times. And so if you're to pursue the Spirit, it means putting to death, as the Apostle Paul says, what you know is wrong. It means mortifying pride and greed and selfish ambition and lying. But importantly, not just stopping that, but replacing it with holy living. Replacing it with drawing near to God. Replacing it with those times of quietness and sacred time and space where we say, this is specifically God's. A seed for holiness throughout the rest of my life. It's creating a culture in your life ruled by spiritual disciplines and obeying wherever God directs so that the mind is purified and we can behold God. One of the things that Christians fear, especially evangelicals like us, is in a message like this, we think about how, you know, non-believers around us do many of the same things, and aren't we opening ourselves up to evil? Well, let me give you an example. In New Age religion or in Hinduism, the whole idea of connecting with the spiritual world is actually emptying yourself, not quieting yourself. It's not taming your tongue. It's making yourself utterly defenseless and put in a trance so that anyone can walk in. In fact, this is the point of yoga. That by these works, we overcome the mind and we just basically obliterate it. And the spirit, the chakra, can now take over our minds and inspire us. That's not Christian pursuit of the spiritual world. The Christian seeks to quiet so we can hear, but remains aware and active, discerning with the help of others as well. I think of it like me going up in a tree stand. You know, I go up there and I don't just fall asleep. Well, okay, that has happened. If I fall asleep and I'm not there, there could be trouble. In fact, I've woken up with bears at the bottom of my tree. Whoops. I sit there and I watch. And when something walks into view, I can tell the difference between a rabbit and a deer. And the rabbit gets to hop away most of the time. But the deer is the one I'm after. And it's the same thing that goes on as we wait for the Lord. You will be presented with various voices. You need to discern the Lord and what's not. You don't get to just turn off the mind and receive whatever comes. Let's conclude. Pursuing the Spirit, what I'm asking you to pray to the Lord for in your life is to have the capacity to behold Him in the many ways He shows Himself. Sometimes there's no physical sensory stimulus whatsoever. Sometimes there's no words. But our capacity to see Him is cleansed and we know He's with us. The Spirit is already present in the believer. He's already regenerated and put a new person inside of you. But now you walk with the Spirit. Now you learn how to hear the Spirit. By endurance, obedience, and purity, and under the rule of Scripture, and with the help of others who have wisdom, and we must be in submission to others. We come to recognize that we are perceiving God often in things we had perceived all along and didn't realize that was the Lord's presence in my life. This isn't just a rational conviction based on ideas. This is hearing the what we often call voice of God, as the Apostle Paul did, spirit to spirit and mind to mind. The first-hand knowledge of God is one of the greatest encouragements and comforts of the Christian faith. It convicts of truth and sin and righteousness. It takes the word you read in Scripture and it sows it deep in you and makes it a reality that you experience. And so when we ask for the Holy Spirit, we could be overjoyed by all kinds of sensory and miraculous experience, but chiefly what we require is to be aware of the Lord's presence and surrendered to His direction at all times. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You are so good that You do reveal Yourself to us. And Father, we are clumsy in our pursuit of You, in our recognition of You, and You are so gracious towards us. Father, what we most desire is the ability to enjoy, delight in, and praise You for that self-evident presence of God with us. That unmoving and unwavering faithfulness to Your covenant people. That providence. So that we can repeat, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, knowing that You are at work, working good for all those who love You. And so, Father, we ask that we would have pure minds that can discern the work of Your Spirit and be led. Not merely by reasoning over and coming to our own conclusions in just a human mind, but reasoning with You, along with You, and having Your eternal wisdom. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.